Good morning. So happy it's Sunday. It's wonderful to be here with everybody. Luke, you must have surprised. Where'd Luke go? He was here a minute. He must have surprised everybody, because normally if they find out Luke's going to be here, they're quick to tell me to sit down and for Luke to get up. There he is. You were afraid I was going to call you up here at the last minute, weren't you? It's all good. Very good to have the Hawks with us this morning, for sure. So last week we looked at Acts chapter 4. If you're going to open your Bibles back up to the book of Acts, we looked at the authority of Jesus, right? Evidenced by his resurrection. And then in Acts 3, by the healing of the lame man, his authority, his power was undeniable to all in Jerusalem, we were told. And those who submitted to his authority were greatly affected by this. They were empowered not only to boldly speak his name, but they were also unified together. They were eager to assemble together. They were quick to go to God in prayer together. They had all things in common, meaning if anyone had any need whatsoever, they were willing to give of themselves, to make sacrifices without expecting a steak dinner in return, to help make sure that everyone's needs were met. And amongst all this generosity, we're introduced to a man named Joseph. Joseph is presented to us as an example of the type of generosity going on at this time. Joseph is a landowner, it seems. He has this amount of land, and that's one thing that's common throughout time and throughout cultures, even this idea of land ownership as a worthwhile investment. Even today, people buy land because land tends to increase in value over time. Oftentimes, throughout the world, it's a means of social standing to be a land owner. And so Barnabas we know him as, he gives this nickname of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, of course, from the apostles. Instead of saving this land up or using this land for whatever purpose he had in mind previously, he decides to sell this land. And he takes 100% of the money that he gained from the sale of this land and gives it to the apostles for them to use to help take care of the needs of other disciples. Then we have what I consider an unfortunate chapter split when chapter 5 begins. Because I think the beginning of chapter 5, where Brother Charles read a few moments ago, is really, we're better off considering that with the context of the end of chapter 4, where we read about the multitude of those sharing together and we hear about Barnabas in verse 36. We have Ananias and Sapphira. And they are presented as this contrast to Barnabas, right? They also sold a possession that they had. I'm not sure what that is, if it's land or something else. They sell a possession. And they give money to the apostles to help take care of some of the needy saints. But the text makes it very clear that their offering is rejected. Their offering is not accepted by God. And so Ananias and Sapphira's offering is rejected by God in direct contrast to Barnabas' offering, which is accepted to God. So that gets us to the title of this morning's lesson, of acceptable to God. And we ask that as a question. Is this acceptable to God? Am I accepted? Am I acceptable to God? Is my offering, is my life acceptable to God? One of the things we talked about in our class on how to study the Bible back at the beginning of the year was contrast. So noticing such contrasts in Scripture. This is a pretty easy one to pick out, I think, this contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. So we're going to start there, and we're going to look at a few other contrasts to better understand, hopefully, what God rejects, and maybe more importantly, what God accepts and what he's looking for from us. I want to be acceptable to God. I want my life, I want everything I do, I want everything I offer to him to be acceptable to God. And so if I want to be acceptable, I got to find out what that means from the Scriptures. So we'll begin right there in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 with Ananias and Sapphira. Let's go ahead and reread that to start this morning. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. There are a few things to consider from this passage. First, consider what their actual error was, right? They don't have to sell this possession. Some people like to take the early church a little bit too far. The description read at the end of chapter 2 and the end of 4 into chapter 5 and try to make it seem like some socialist or communist society. And that's not what's going on here. It's their possession. They can do with it what they want, Peter says, right? They don't have to sell it. And once they do sell it, the money's theirs to do what they want with it. The problem was when they went to present the offering, when they gave the money to the apostles, they were deceitful in their offering. They pretended that they were giving all of the proceeds, right? When in fact they were holding some back for themselves. They only gave a portion of the proceeds. There's nothing wrong with the amount they gave. Nothing wrong with the amount they gave, right? No problem at all about that. Their guilt lies in their dishonesty and their deception. They cared more about appearing generous, appearing righteous, than actually being generous and righteous. And you know, you think about the bigger context of when this takes place. We're in the very early days in the church. And this is a hard situation for me to wrap my mind around exactly what the scene was in Jerusalem at this time with all these people, right? There's very little time that's passed between Acts 2 and Acts chapter 5 right here. This is a large congregation. Acts 4 and verse 4 tells us we're at least 5,000. That's probably just the men. So you've got to think about the women and the families they have with them. Thousands of people here. And they come from all over. If you look back real quick at chapter 2 and verse 5, chapter 2 and verse 5 on the day of Pentecost, it says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." And so here you have the church in its infancy with all of these brand new converts, right? The entire church is nothing but brand new converts at this time, made up of people who speak several different languages from across the Roman Empire. You got to imagine they have very different backgrounds, very different worldviews, very different political views, I'm sure, different social standings where they're coming from. They don't share long-term relationships with one another. It's not one of these situations where our kids grew up together and where, you know, I've had you into my home several times over the years and you've had me in your home. It's not like we ran into each other at gospel meetings, you know, in different towns nearby throughout the years. Most of these people are strangers, complete strangers. Yet despite all of those characteristics that we might consider as stumbling blocks to unity, this is a remarkably unified group. Diverse, in almost every sense of the word, diverse, but unified at the same time. Go back to chapter 4, verse 32. "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." They were united. They're united by their submission to Christ's authority. And they're united by the great grace that was upon them all, verse 33 tells us. And so in the midst of this exemplary fellowship, Right? This scene that we often hold up as what we want to ascribe to and what we want to be. We have this example of Barnabas given to us, this clear contrast of Barnabas as just one of many who gave very generously to the church. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira, of course. And again, they wanted to appear to be as generous as Barnabas, but they're not there. They were disingenuous. And twice, the text tells us, they lied to God. They lied to God. They cared far more at the end of the day about what other people thought about them rather than what God thought. So God makes it clear that their offering was not acceptable. The lesson for us is God wants genuine hearts. He wants genuine hearts. No part of your faith should be for show. If it is, that's deceitful. It's dishonest, right? In Matthew 6 and verse 1, Jesus warns us, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And so we can apply this in a lot of areas of our life, but just take this morning and ask yourself why you're here. Why is it that you are gathered together? Don't get me wrong. We're glad you're here, regardless of why you're here. We're glad. But ask yourself for a minute. Are you here this morning just so that someone else in attendance sees that you're here? Are you here this morning just to keep the elders off your back? Are you here because you know later today, a parent, a grandparent, maybe a child or a friend or someone's going to ask you, "You go to church this morning? Did you go to worship this morning?" They're going to ask you, and you want to be able to say, "Yes, I did." Are you here because you feel like, as long as I keep showing up, as long as I'm here, then I get to be in heaven? Just as long as I'm here. Right? If that's the case, then I'm not really sure that's the most genuine of faith. I'm not really sure your heart is following God faithfully as it should. If any aspect of your faith is done for show, just to appear a certain way to a certain person or people, then your faith is disingenuous. Ananias and Sapphira teach us God wants genuine hearts. But at the same time, there's more to faith. There's a lot more to faith than just being genuine. I would suggest there are a lot of very genuine people that we encounter, right? I know many very genuine hearts, but that doesn't make them acceptable to God either. Ananias and Sapphira are not the first people to be struck dead for making an unacceptable offer to the Lord, right? And you might already be thinking back to Leviticus 10. I invite you to turn back with me to Leviticus 10, where we read about Nadab and Abihu. We'll just read the first two verses of Leviticus 10. "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." First, I have to note, God gets his reputation amongst people that don't really know the Bible very well. He gets this reputation of just going around and striking people down all the time. And maybe our examples today don't really help that image. This isn't something that happens all the time throughout scriptures. It happens a few times, okay? It does happen. But it's not like God is just striking people dead on every page of the scriptures. This type of swift punishment is more rare than I think many people think, but there's a lesson to learn here. When we think about Leviticus 10, we need to think about this in context also. What's going on? Leviticus contains the laws of the Old Covenant, right? It contains the laws of the sacrifices and the priests and the role of the priest. Some of the book of Leviticus is a narrative, but most of Leviticus, much of it, is just God giving more of the law to Moses. You think back to the giving of the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. This occurs within the same year. So we are less than a year, okay, possibly a few days or weeks from the giving of the Ten Commandments. Between the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Numbers, I believe, chapter 10, that whole time frame, which includes the whole book of Leviticus, occurs within 1 year's time. And so we are at the very beginning of the Old Covenant, of the time of the law of Moses here. And in chapter 8, Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's sons, right? Aaron and his sons, they are consecrated as the first priests under the law of Moses. That's chapter 8. The priesthood has just been established in chapter 8. Chapter 9 describes the beginning of this new type of worship under the old law with Moses and the Israelites. We have the first sacrifices under the law of Moses being made in chapter 9 here. We'll just look at a few of these verses. Leviticus 9 and verse 8. Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which is for himself. Go down to verse 12. He killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar. Go down to verse 15. Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. And so these are the beginning of these specific offerings commanded under the law of Moses, right there in chapter 9. And it's only a few verses, probably on the same page in your Bible, where Nadab and Abihu are struck dead for their offering. Compare this with Acts 5 for just a minute. Ananias and Sapphira's offering in Acts 5 takes place at the very beginning, the infancy of the church under the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nadab and Abihu's offering takes place at the very beginning, the infancy of the law of Moses and the what we call the old covenant. They wouldn't have called it old back then, of course. Ananias and Sapphira's offering, it's not the first. There have been other offerings to God that were acceptable to God. Nadab and Abihu, it's not the very first. There were other offerings made before Nadab and Abihu's that were acceptable to God, right? They even help with those. They are part of Aaron's sons that we read about in chapter 9, helping present acceptable offerings. So what's the difference then between the offerings of chapter 9 and Nadab and Abihu's in chapter 10? Look back at verse 16 and compare it with chapter 10, verse 1. Leviticus 9:16, he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Chapter 10, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The word profane, it might say strange in your Bible. The Hebrew word for strange just means another. They offered another fire, which God had not commanded them. In direct contrast to the offering that was done in the prescribed manner, right, by Aaron over in chapter 9. And so we see what an acceptable offering looks like. They know how to do it right, but they change it a little bit. They don't do it according to the prescribed manner. They do something different other than what God has commanded. The lesson for us here is God wants obedient hearts. He uses Nadab and Abihu as an example to all the other priests and all the other people that God wants obedient hearts. It's not just enough to be genuine. It's not enough. Yes, he wants genuine hearts, but no level of genuineness or sincerity can justify strange worship or another worship that God has not commanded. We have the issue sometimes here. We struggle with considering Nadab and Abihu and Ananias and Sapphira and their immediate and sudden deaths. We have a hard time sometimes reconciling that with a God of love, a God of mercy, who's also a God of vengeance and of justice. We think of Psalm 103, verse 8, that says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding and mercy." It's tempting to read stories like we're looking at today and say, that doesn't sound very slow to anger to me. It doesn't sound very merciful, right? But consider for a moment that God has been pleading with people to obey him since creation, hasn't he? Since creation. Even Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Yes, the Lord is gracious and merciful, but that does not give you or me the right to be presumptuous and to take his mercy or his grace for granted. We can't just go on about our lives. We can't go on, especially sinning willfully, just assuming, oh yeah, God's grace will cover me. It's fine. He's merciful, so, you know, I'll fix it later. That's a terrible attitude to have. That is not a heart of faith. It's not an obedient heart. God wants genuine hearts, but he also wants obedient hearts. And obedient hearts don't presume God's grace as an excuse for sin. Look at one more story before we close. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. A little bit different story here. We have the example of Cain. Genesis 4, read verses 3 through 5 to begin. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so, quick review. We have Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of the new covenant, as we call it, right? Beginning of the new covenant, offering something to God that was rejected. And we see, because they did it out of deceit. They didn't have genuine hearts. God wants genuine hearts. We looked at Nadab and Abihu, very beginning of the old covenant, the law of Moses. Presenting an offering to God that is also rejected because they did not have obedient hearts. Now, we're at the beginning of the patriarchal dispensation, the beginning of time, beginning of human history. And again, you have an offering that is rejected by God. He accepted Abel's. He doesn't respect Cain's. And so we have an example of Abel of what an acceptable offering looks like. He knows how to do it. We're not told how they know. I don't know what kind of interaction they had with God leading up to this to even have the idea of sacrifice, of making an offering to God, but they have some idea of the need to offer something to them. And Abel seems to get it. And so we have, you know, Abel offered the fruit of the ground, which is fitting because he is a tiller of the ground. Cain offers from the fruit of the ground. But Abel was a keeper of the sheep, so he makes an offering from his flock. Beyond that, there's only one distinction that we have between their two offerings as to why Abel's was accepted but Cain's was rejected. The only other distinction is Abel offered to God the firstborn of his flock. Abel's offering was a priority. He offered the first, he offered the best of what he had. But Cain's offering bears no such distinction. We don't get the indication that he's offering the first of his harvest. He's just offering some of his harvest. Now, the main difference in this story and our previous two, of course, is Cain is not struck dead right away when this happens. God has some dialogue with Cain and talks to him about this. We're not told why he spares Cain. I think it's possible because Cain is the first to offer a rejected offering, right? He's the first to make such an offering that God rejects. And so I think you can look at Cain as an example of God's mercy. God doesn't just automatically strike someone down the first time they make a mistake, right? When they don't know any better, when they don't have any examples to look back on, we have examples. We can look back. Even Nadab and Abihu could look back on the story of Cain and Abel to understand that God accepts some things and he rejects some offerings. Cain had no such example to look back on. And so I think we see God's mercy here and not striking him down. But consistent with the other examples that we've read so far, God uses this as a teachable moment. With Nadab and Abihu, the teachable moment was for the other priests and for the congregation of Israel. With Ananias and Sapphira, the lesson is for the church, right? The new church. It's for all these people to see. At this time, we don't have this group, this mass group of God's people yet, right? So the person needing the teachable moment is Cain himself. Cain's the one that receives the lesson from God at this time. Unfortunately, of course, he doesn't listen. He ends up killing Abel instead. And that's kind of a different story for a different day, I guess. The lesson for us here, when we think about what is acceptable to God, is God wants prioritized hearts. He wants prioritized hearts. Abel gave of the firstborn of his flock. Cain, he just gave some of his produce. God doesn't want your leftovers. He never wants our leftovers. God wants you to worship him and to be his child. But if you're going to worship him, if you're going to live for him, you better do it right. And you better put him first. He wants you to prioritize your service to him. Worshiping God, serving God needs to come first. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, Monday morning, Monday afternoon, Monday evening, right? And so on. Serving God, opportunities to worship him should be first in our life. We need to be committed to giving the best to God. He wants you to seek first the kingdom, not second. Excuse me. Another text structure as we consider all of these for a few moments before we close. Back in our How to Study the Bible class, we talked about repetition. And the idea that repetition is important. When God repeats something, when the Holy Spirit repeats something through scriptures, there's something that we need to pick up on from that. I hope you see a very clear repetition of this theme of an accepted offering and a rejected offering. At the beginning of all three, you know, sections, dispensations of the Bible, right? Beginning of human history, Cain and Abel. Accepted, rejected. Beginning of the law of Moses, Nadab and Abihu, accepted and rejected. Beginning of the New Testament, the New Covenant, right? Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, accepted and rejected offering. In each situation, someone gets it. Somebody knows how to do it right. Abel, Aaron over in Leviticus, Barnabas and the others in Acts, they understand how to make an acceptable offering to the Lord. It's not some mystery as to, ooh, I don't know if God's going to accept this or not. Is this pleasing to God? Is this pleasing to God? It's how it is with getting gifts, right? When you get a gift for somebody, it's our 12-year anniversary today, and getting, I'm like, what do you want, honey? I can't play the guessing game because I'm bad at it. I will probably find something that you don't enjoy, and that's fine. But God's not like that. We don't have to guess with God. She ordered her own waffle iron. Is that bad? That she had to order her from, just order it from Amazon. It's fine. We don't have to guess with God about what is acceptable or not to him. He lets us know. And the fact that the Holy Spirit saw fit to give us an example at the beginning of each dispensation of time would suggest to us this is really crucial. It is critical that we figure this out. God's not messing around. This isn't some game. He's giving us a very critical message. God uses each rejected offering as a teaching moment. He's not, you know, just looking for moments to reject us and to strike someone down. He uses this to teach us. With Genesis 4, if you're still there, God tries teaching Cain a lesson. Look at verses 6 through 7. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. You should rule over that desire to sin." Cain, why are you angry? What's the problem here, Cain? Cain, I'll accept you if you do well. You saw your brother. You saw an example of how to make an acceptable offering. I'll accept you if you do well. You can overcome this. You don't have to give in to sin, Cain. But sadly, he's stubborn, too stubborn to change his ways. And instead of choosing to put God first, he chooses to sin. Over in Leviticus 10, if you turn back there for just a moment. In Leviticus 10, verse 3, immediately after consuming Nadab and Abihu in fire, God warns Moses and Aaron, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." This is not an option for God. You don't get the choice to regard him as holy or not. You don't get the choice to glorify him or not if you want to be accepted by him. If you want to be one of his children. If you want to be one of his children, he must be glorified. He must be regarded as holy. We've got to do things his way. If you want to enter his covenant with him, he gets to set the terms. We don't get to negotiate the terms of that covenant. But if you want to enter that covenant, you better regard him as holy and do it right. In Acts 5, verse 11, we're told great fear came upon all the church after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. God lets it be known when you serve him, you better do it with a genuine heart. There better not be any deceit in you. You're not going to fool anybody. You might fool somebody. You're not fooling God. You're not fooling him. God does not want a church of imposters. He does not want a church of imposters. Interestingly, in Acts 5, a few verses later, over in verse 14, we're told believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. But wait a minute, I thought, you know, he just struck a couple dead. There was great fear on everybody. Yeah, there was. But this fear of the Lord did not keep people from God. It actually drew people to God. Isn't that amazing? Could you imagine the response if someone was struck dead today for an inappropriate offering to God? Right? Would people be flocking to that church? I don't think so. I don't get that idea, but that's what happened here. The church continued to grow because of their fear. And while God struck Ananias and Sapphira down for their deceitful hearts in Acts 5, we also see another contrast. We see God healing countless people. Countless people. Verse 16 of Acts 5 says, "Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." As capable as God is of striking down anyone he wants in a moment, his true desire is to make people well. That's God's desire. He doesn't want to go around striking folks down. He doesn't want to condemn anyone. He wants to make people well. That goes for you. That goes for all of us. God wants to make you well. How is your soul this morning? What's your relationship like with God? Romans 12 and verse 1 says, "We ought to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." This is much more. I hope you've not gotten the indication this is just about whatever you put or don't put in the contribution box back there, right? I mean, it applies to that, but this is much bigger than just what we give financially to the Lord. It's about how we live to the Lord, how we offer our lives for him. Are we living in a way that is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship? Are you offering God an acceptable life or not? Or are you living a life that he's going to reject? If you're living a life that is not acceptable, then you need to be very grateful for his patience and his mercy that is still being extended to you. If you need to make any changes this morning, if you need to repent of your sins, if you need to confess sins, if you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, to put on Christ, You can do any of that. If your life is not acceptable, maybe you're not sure if it's acceptable or not. We can sit down and study together and figure it out. The Bible's going to tell you whether or not your life is acceptable to God. He's not going to keep it a mystery. But if you don't read it, if you don't look into it, you're not going to know. If you have any need, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.